know how many of you have read George Orwell's interesting dystopian novel, 1984, but it paints a picture of a world where a totalitarian government has absolute control of everyone's life, and it rules the people with an iron fist. The deceptive language is actually the underpinning for this dystopian totalitarian system. In other words, they use lies to deceive people into thinking the wrong things, and by those lies, they take control over people's lives. It was a critical element in his description of that novel that the government system of bondage, a government that enslaved its people, used deceptive language in order to accomplish that enslavement. And one commentator writes in Orwell's Thrillo, the electronic surveillance conducted by an omnipresent Big Brother was a major factor, as was the development and implementation of a language, newspeak, invented word that George Orwell put together, newspeak, was devised to control their thought over time by eliminating words from the vernacular. When words were eliminated, the thoughts and concepts which those words represented would be eliminated as well. So to control the people's thinking, they controlled the language, and they deceived the people by the use of language. Furthermore, this author continues, terms used to describe government agencies were often the opposite of what that agency really represented. For example, the editing process of publishing material, especially rewriting history books and employing propaganda, that was all in the domain of the Ministry of Truth, the exact opposite of what it was actually doing. The omnipresent party understood that who controls the past controls the future. Who controls the present controls the past. So they understood if you take a hold of a people's history, if you lie to them and deceive them about their history, you can enslave those people by your deceptive language. Another example is the contradictory named Ministry of Love in his book. And this is a ministry of love that tortured the citizens of that land to coerce them to have unflagging and uncompromising compliance with the dictates of the government. In a world in which the residents of 1984 resided was a world of deception and lies where up was down, down was up, right was wrong, and the official slogan of the Ministry of Truth was, war is peace, freedom is slavery, ignorance is strength. When we look at that dystopian novel, we realize that 1984, he might have gotten the date wrong. The world didn't look like that in 1984, at least as I remember it living through that year. But certainly, that 1984 vision of a dystopian world is what our world has become today. So 2016, I believe, is the 1984. We have a federal government spending billions of dollars to spy on everything we do, trying to listen to everything we say, every communication we engage in, every cent we spend. They're trying to spy on all of that. Why? Oh, they claim that it's all for our good. It is to defend us, to protect us, that they have to spy on us like this. And indeed, you have to ask the question, why would we listen to that lie that says they're protecting us by breaking the law, specifically breaking the Fourth Amendment? If they violate the Fourth Amendment and they tell us it's for our good, it's for our benefit, it's to protect us, why should we believe them? They are lawbreakers, not abiding by the law. Kind of sounds like an excuse a burglar might use as they break into your house to steal your goods and tell you, oh, I'm doing this for your good. It's for your benefit. Oh, yeah, I'm really going to believe that lie. Well, there are a multitude of examples of newspeak, that is a deceptive use of language in our world today. I saw one this week I hadn't seen before. It was a bumper sticker on a car ahead of me, and the sticker said simply this, legalize love. Legalize love, okay? What in the world is that about? Now, if that bumper sticker was on a car 50 years ago, I think I would have known what they were referring to. They would be saying the civil government should legalize fornication, and there should be no punishment for anybody engaged in the sin of fornication. If it was 40 years ago, I would know what they were referring to. They would be saying, we need to legalize adultery. No one should be punished for committing adultery. And even if it was 10 years ago, I would know what they were referring to because they would be saying, we need to legalize sodomy and say that people that commit that crime that God has labeled a deep and dire sin and abomination, people commit that crime, they shouldn't be punished by the civil government. Let's legalize sodomy. But all those have happened. Fornication, adultery, sodomy, and even now, what I can only call sodomite unmarriage has been legalized and said that it is right and not wrong, and the government cannot punish anyone for doing those things. So what in the world could this person be referring to when they say today, legalize love? What sin, what violation of God's commands are they referring to? By the way, first of all, none of those things are love. Fornication is not love. Adultery is not love. Sodomy is not. None of those things are love at all because they're a violation of God's law, and God's law defines what love is. Love is not whatever somebody wants to call it. It's what God, the creator of the universe, has described love as. Furthermore, you can't legalize and make something right that God says is wrong. The laws of the universe say this is wrong, this is a sin. No amount of ink spilled on paper by a legislature can make what is wrong, by the creator's definition, can make it right. That's a deceptive use of language. So I thought about it, but I wondered, you know, what do they mean, legalize love? Well, if all these things are already legal, they must be referring to something more. Well, would they have rape legalized? Say, no punishment for that, that's legal now. Or would they have bestiality legalized? Or would they have pedophilia legalized? What is it that they would have legalized? Of course, the bumper sticker didn't say, it just had that slogan, legalize love. And by the way, it's not, none of those things are love at all. God the Creator tells us what they are. They are lust. They are an evil human desire to do something which God the Creator has forbidden. The laws of the universe still stand. The Creator brings His punishment on those who violate His law, even if they say, well, it's legal to do this. No. But the universe has not changed, and the creator of the universe has not changed. You see, I don't know what the bumper sticker intends to say today, but I thought to myself, here's another illustration of newspeak, of language that's deceptively being used to persuade people to think in accordance with a lie, a deception, and not in accordance with God's word. Deceptive words used to create a false reality in the thinking of people ultimately are fostering an agenda that George Orwell described as totalitarianism. And you might wonder, well, wait a minute, David, what in the world would legalizing fornication and adultery and sodomy, what would that have to do with creating a totalitarian society such as George Orwell described? I believe it has a very direct link, because each of those sins that God forbids, fornication and adultery and sodomy, each of those sins strikes at the most important institution that God created in this world, the family and the family government. Fornication strikes at the formation of the family. A couple that engages in fornication are actually destroying potentially their marriage. If they get married, the likelihood, statistics show us, that their marriage will end in divorce are very high. Fornication destroys marriage at the start. Obviously, adultery destroys marriage in its existence, as well as sodomy. All of these things destroy marriage. And when marriage is destroyed, the family is weakened, and the family begins to crumble. And when marriage and family are destroyed, what happens is civil government takes power and control in greater and greater extent, and becomes more and more totalitarian. If you read that novel, 1984, it's a very dark and very grim picture of what happens when the other God-ordained institutions of church and family are weakened and the civil government becomes all-powerful. Part of that process, of course, is to see the lie that's being told to people in our world today. The big lie, in fact, the biggest lie, and in fact, it's such a subtle lie that at first you might not recognize it for what it is, but it is this, that government is God. Government is God. That civil government can do for you all the things that will fulfill your most important needs in life. Government will provide for you from cradle to grave. It will fulfill those important needs. It will educate you. It will provide a job for you. It'll provide food for you if you don't have enough for yourself. It will give you an income in your older years when you are not able to work any longer. It will provide for all of your health care needs and even your wants. You know, if you get pregnant out of wedlock and you think, well, I probably ought to have a husband, don't worry about that. The civil government will fulfill almost every function that a husband would. You don't need a husband. You just have the government there. The government is your ever-present companion, watching your every movement and listening to almost all of your conversations. And you never need worry, we're told. The government's there to protect you, to see that you are secure, to see that you are safe, to protect you from all harm. In short, who needs the God of the Bible when you have civil government on your side? It claims to be omniscient. It claims to be omnipotent, and it claims to be omnipresent, knowing all things, being everywhere, and being all-powerful. In other words, it makes a claim to be deity. It makes a blasphemous demand that it, as God, is to be worshipped and served. Such wide thinking, widespread thinking is true in our land today because people have forgotten what the Word of God teaches about where we truly gain those blessings in life that we have. If you have your Bible, turn to Leviticus chapter 23, Leviticus 23 in the Old Testament, Leviticus 23 and verse 33. God in His mercy, knowing that we tend towards idolatry, that is, we tend towards worshiping idols rather than worshiping the one true God, whether that idol is the civil government or some other thing, we tend towards that and we need tools to help remind us of who the one true God truly is and how He alone is the one who's omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. This was part of the calendar that God created for the children of Israel by which they would be reminded on a regular basis of these truths. Notice what it says in Leviticus chapter 23 to remind them of who the God, the one true God, truly is. Leviticus 23, verse 33. Then the Lord God spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, that is a worship service. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day. Besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides your vows, all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord." God desired His people to have grateful hearts, to give thanks to Him for the provision they had for all of their needs, their food, their clothing, their homes, everything, that they would give thanks to Him. And He understood the problem that we all have, not just the Israelites, we as well have, and it's the problem of forgetfulness. We forget all too quickly where the good things in this life actually come from. We forget God's goodness to us personally. We forget what He has given us. We forget His blessings and His bounty and His benevolence. And therefore, we need to be reminded on regular occasions that the things we enjoy, the food on our table, the clothes on our back, our homes, all the things that we enjoy in this life, they come from the hand of God. And this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, was designed in a specific way to remind the people that everything they had came from God. It was an opportunity for them to reflect on and to thank God for those things that He had given to them. In a sense, it kind of is like what originally Thanksgiving as a celebration, as a holiday, was in America. Its purpose was to give God thanks for His bountiful provision in the harvest. So after the harvest was brought in the fall, it was a time of giving thanks. And indeed, that was what it was originally in America. And God's design here in their worship and their free will offerings that they brought to the Lord is that they would remember that God was the one who brought this this bounty that they were enjoying. And let's look at some of the details here. In some respects, this was like the two previous feasts that we've studied, Passover at the Exodus from Egypt, remembering that event, and then Pentecost, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai that we looked at last week. So it was like that in that they were to make offerings by fire to the Lord in the Feast of Tabernacles. But in addition, they were to recognize at the end of the harvest as they brought in that God had provided this bounty. We need to remember that their entire economy as Israel was dependent upon the farming cycle. And in fact, every person in their society was involved in some way in that cycle. Even if they weren't a farmer, they were closely connected to that. That's very unlike our day where very few of us are farmers. And very few of us are even connected with the farming economy. It's not part of our thinking or even part of our daily routines. Not so in their world. Everyone was involved with it. And it played a significant role in their lives because they knew where their food came from. They didn't believe, as many of us are led to believe, that food comes from the grocery store and we exchange it for some green crinkly paper or maybe a shiny piece of plastic and that's where our food comes from. No, they understood the food came from the fields and they sowed the grain and they plowed the fields and they weeded. They did all this work and labor in the fields and then they harvested it and they knew the food on their table came from the field that they had worked in. Years ago, Cheryl and I had a friend from the Ukraine who was studying at the university. And this friend commented on many different things in America that surprised him. And one of the things that surprised him is that every family in America did not have a vegetable garden. Because in the Ukraine, every single family had one because they knew you couldn't rely on the grocery store and sometimes the money was worthless. And so you couldn't rely on someone else to provide the food that you were going to put on your table. You had to be your own farmer. And everyone grew farms, even people that lived in tightly packed cities. They would have a farm out in the country that they'd go to every weekend and they'd work that farm because they knew. And I think people who are involved in that farming cycle are far more aware that their food doesn't come in a packaged, nicely packaged thing in the grocery store. It comes from the farm field that they've worked on. Look at verse 39 here as well in Leviticus 23. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. So this seventh month of their year, their calendar is very different than ours, but in this seventh month, it was the conclusion of a series of harvests that had taken place throughout the year. Early in the year was the citrus harvest, which you know we might harvest the oranges and so forth. And then following that was the barley harvest. After that would be the wheat harvest. And then there was the grape harvest. And finally, in this seventh month, the month Tishri, was the olive harvest. It was the last harvest of the year. So after all the harvests were concluded, that is when they were to have this feast of tabernacles. It was only in their economy about another month of time before the farming cycle would begin again, that they had to begin planting seed and cultivating and working in the fields. They recognized their dependency upon the fruit of the land and that God was the one who provided for them the rain that they needed. They knew the sweat and the pain as they sowed the seeds, but they had to wait for God to provide the rain. They knew as they pulled the weeds, they were waiting on God to provide the rain. And they knew as they prepared for the harvest that unless God provided the rain, they would not have food on their table. They recognized their dependence upon God to send the rain. And they were completely dependent upon Him for the food that they would eat throughout the year. For them, it was much easier, but even so, God recognized that at the harvest time, when you brought in the abundance and you filled your barns with food, the food that you were going to eat over the next year, it would be easy to congratulate yourself, kind of pat yourself on the back, saying, what a good job I did. I worked hard in the field, and I was wise in my decisions, and the result is that my hard work produced this abundance that is now in my barn, and I can sit back and congratulate myself. And God's using this feast to remind them, no, it wasn't your hard work. Yes, your hard work had a part of it, but God is the one who ultimately is your provider. And your food ultimately comes from Him. And you need to give thanks to Him for that provision. And so this was a prime time of their year to be reminded that God was their provider, that he was the one that had given them this bounty. And so this feast of the Feast of Tabernacles, God also commanded them to do something unusual. Look at verse 40 and following. This is Leviticus 23, verse 40. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day of the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. So this is an unusual part of this feast. They were to create a little rough shelter outside of their home, and they were to dwell in that. They were not to sleep in their bed inside. They were to sleep out in that tabernacle, that booth that they were to build. It's interesting. So the rabbis instructed the Jews as they did this, that they were to take great care in constructing the roof of this booth. It was not to be a solid roof. They should be able to see the stars through the leaves of that roof. The sun should shine in during the daytime, and when it rained, the rain should come through the roof to the inside. In other words, this was a shelter that didn't protect you very much from the elements. And there was a purpose in this, and the purpose is what God expressed in his word. Look at verse 43. God told the people his purpose for them to camp out, so to speak, 7 days. Look at verse 43. That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so this feast was to remind them of the 40 years that Israel, after they left Egypt, for 40 years they wandered in the desert. They lived in temporary shelters, tents, so to speak, and they were exposed to the elements on a regular basis. When the sun was hot, there was no air conditioning. When the rain came down, they got wet. All of the elements affected them, and God was reminding his people of those 40 years because they were to live out in this tabernacle for 7 days. And whatever weather came, and usually it's in October when the Feast of Booths traditionally is done in the Jewish calendar. So in October, you know, it can get pretty cold, and sometimes it might rain, and it may not be very pleasant. You're exposed to those elements of nature, reminding them that during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the people of God had a difficult life. It was not an easy life. And that God, during those 40 years, delivered them. He protected them in the wilderness wandering. But he forced them in their life as they were going through the wilderness not to have a permanent dwelling for 40 years. No one had a house. Everybody moved in a tent from place to place to place as God directed. They lived in rough, portable structures that offered very little protection from the elements. And they were to remember during this Feast of Tabernacles, they were to remember what those 40 years were like for the children of Israel living out in the elements. And they were to remember most of all that in the midst of that difficult life setting during those 40 years, God was continually present with his people. You see, if you look at the front of your bulletin, there's a depiction there of what Israel would have looked like in those 40 years wilderness wandering. Their encampment, when they set up camp, at the center of that camp was the tabernacle of God, and then the Holy of Holies is exactly where that Shekinah glory, the cloud of fire by night and the cloud of pillar by day. But surrounding it on four sides were all the tents of the Israelites. But every tent was pointed towards and faced the tabernacle of God at the center. That is, whenever you opened the tent flap of your door, what you would see in the center of the encampment of Israel is the tabernacle of God and the fiery pillar over the Holy of Holies, as a continual reminder that God was continually present with them. They were to learn that God's presence was continually with them, even though they wandered and went through many trials and tribulations in the desert. We read about some of those trials and tribulations. They didn't have water all the time. God had to provide them water, and sometimes the water didn't taste good, and God changed that. And God provided food for them every day. They went out in the morning, and the manna lay on the ground. They gathered it. They didn't farm. They didn't go to the store. God provided them manna for 40 years every single day. There were other difficulties that, in addition to being exposed to the elements, they were confronted by hostile nations that tried to kill them while they wandered in the desert. And later we know that one of the things that we see among the Israelites is not only the infighting among themselves, but the perpetual complaining. It seems like the children of Israel did one thing and only one thing well. That is, they knew how to complain. They knew how to grumble. If you've ever been in a situation that's difficult, I think you can experience what the Israelites experienced. You can imagine them grumbling about everything. Reminds me of a situation in southern Mexico where right next to a hot spring is a cold spring of water, right next to each other. And because of that convenience, the phenomenon, the women from the surrounding villages would bring their laundry, you know, and boil it in the hot water and take it out of the hot water and rinse it off in the cold water. And one tourist who was being guided by a Mexican guide watched this procedure and he said, "Wow, this is really amazing. I imagine that the Mexican women there think Mother Nature is pretty generous to supply clean hot water right next to clean cold water for them for their free use." The guide replied, "No, senor. There's much grumbling because she supplies no soap. No one is ever content. No one is ever satisfied, even when they have great blessings. Some people cannot find anything to be thankful for. And the people of Israel were that way. God gave them manna every morning there in the desert. What did they do? They complained. Oh, we're tired of this. This food is boring. We don't like this food. We'd like something more of different variety. We'd like some meat." They complained about everything that took place. "God doesn't care for us," they said. In many instances, they said, "God, why have you brought us out into this awful desert? Have you led us into this barren desert, abandoned us here in order for us to die in the desert?" The answer to their question was always right in front of their eyes. As soon as they opened the tent flap, had God abandoned them? No. There at night was the pillar of fire. In the day, it was a pillar of cloud. They could see God's presence with them in the desert, even though they were suffering, even though they were finding things that were causing them to grumble. God was there, present with them all the time. And above that Holy of Holies was the continual reminder that God did not leave them. In fact, when that cloud moved, they knew it was time to pack up a tent and begin following where God was leading them to their next encampment. And this is the first attribute of God that we're reminded of by the Feast of Tabernacles, that we need to thank God and praise God for his continual presence with his people. I don't know if you've ever been at difficult junctures in your life where you're tempted to ask God the same question the Israelites did. Why have you abandoned me? Why have you brought me into this desert? Why have you brought these trials into my life? You know, perhaps we feel like the job we're in is a disaster, or maybe worse than that, we don't have a job, or each month the bills are bigger than the bank account and we find it challenging to make ends meet, or the things that we hoped for, the things that we dreamed for have come crashing. Any number of things, medical problems come into our life and we find ourselves saying, "God, have you left me? Have you abandoned me? Why did you leave me alone in the middle of this awful mess? Why did you lead me into an intolerable desert? You know, I'm hot and I'm tired. My feet are burning from this hot sand and the food is boring and the water tastes bad and my sunburn itches and there's scorpions and there's tarantulas here in this desert. And my noisy neighbor the other night was playing his lute up till 2 a.m. because I'm in a tent. It kept me awake all night." Plenty of things to complain about. And you can think of your own examples of things in your life that cause you to grumble. But day and night, in front of their very eyes, they could see that God was present with them. Now, you might think, you know, the Israelites had a better deal because when I open my, you know, front door, I don't see the pillar of fire. I see, you know, neighbors or maybe some people that I don't get along with. But they had a better deal than I do, we might be tempted to think. But you remember last week we spoke about what happened in Acts 2 at the Feast of Pentecost. God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, came down, and everyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ had God himself come to live inside of them. Not out there in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, a distance off from where your tent was, but God now living inside of us. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, has come to reside inside of you. And so no matter what trials you're going through, no matter what difficulties you face, God is present with you just as he was for the children of Israel. He is actually going through the trial with you as you go through the trial. So regardless of the situation we find ourselves in, one guarantee we have is that God is with us. He will never leave us, and he will never, ever forsake us. God's purpose in that trial in the wilderness was that so that they would be deepening their relationship with him. Turn, if you would, from Leviticus to Deuteronomy, just after Numbers and Deuteronomy chapter 8. Look at verse 2. First of all, and then we're going to look at verse 16, Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2. Here's what God's purpose was for their 40 years in the desert. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. In other words, as I shared with the children this morning, when you're in school, when you're learning, you are given tests. And those tests, if you look at them from the proper perspective, they're giving you a measure of where you are at in your understanding of the subject matter you're being tested on. Well, God tests us. He doesn't give us a paper exam, and it's not on a schedule in the syllabus so we can say, okay, next Tuesday I know God's going to give me this exam. God's exams are always pop quizzes, right? You don't know when it's coming. It's like, oh, man, I got into the middle of this. Eric has been a blessing. He's been helping me rehab a bathroom that I thought was just a little repair, you know, just pull out this or that and we'll repair that. Oh, it turns out you got to, basically we've been ripping the whole bathroom apart, tearing down drywall, finding mold everywhere. It's just, you know, it's one of those disasters like, oh, God decided to give us a test. And in the midst of the rehabbing, there's been experiences where, you know, something really goes wrong. And Eric has turned to me a couple times and say, well, I guess we're being tested. Yep, yes, we're being tested. So God throws those tests, but we're not prepared for them. We don't have them on a schedule. But it's the same purpose as he had here with the children of Israel, that God desires us, when we are tested, to see if we will be obedient to him, if we will grow in our relationship with him as a result of that test. And that was his desire for the children of Israel in the 40 years wandering in the desert. Look at verse 16. Look what he says. Who fed you in the wilderness with manna? God did. He fed them every day for 40 years. They didn't need to earn a living because God just gave them food every day for 40 years. He fed them with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. God's tests are never for our ill. They're always for our benefit. The trials that come into our lives as Christians, God is using them for our benefit. He's testing to see if we will grow deeper in our relationship with him, if we might be humble before him, if we might recognize that we are dependent upon him. And indeed, that's what the 40 years in the wilderness should have done for the children of Israel. After all, if for 40 years, every day you got up in the morning and you went out and God had just set a food for you right there, right in front of your tent, there was the manna. You gathered up the food for the day and you had plenty to eat every day for 40 years. Wouldn't you think at the end of that 40 years, say, God can provide for all of my needs any way he chooses. Well, yes, that was his goal. But we see the children of Israel didn't quite get that. We have God testing us to remove all self-sufficiency so that we will be completely dependent upon him, completely God-focused in that way. You remember last week when we studied the Feast of Pentecost in Acts 2, what came down over the heads of every disciple? A flame of fire. And that reminds me here of this Shekinah glory, the fire of the Lord, the fire, the cloud of fire that came down over the Holy Holies was now over each and every individual disciple. We have God with us. He does that for us. And so when we go through trials, it's God who's leading us through. It's God who is testing us in those trials before him. Well, it's not only the presence of God that we need to remember, but it's God's protection. For 40 years, God protected the children of Israel from all the dangers that were there in the desert. And there were not just physical dangers. There were armies that came out against the children of Israel seeking to destroy them. But God protected them all the way during those 40 years in the wilderness. He protected them, first of all, from destruction in Egypt. You remember, as soon as they left Egypt, what did Pharaoh? He changed his mind and decided, oh yeah, that was a bad idea to let those slaves go. I'm going to go chase them down. And he wasn't going to go chase them down. He said to take them back to Egypt. He was going to destroy them. And if it wasn't for the Red Sea opening and Israel going through the Red Sea and then the Egyptian army following and being drowned in the Red Sea, Pharaoh would have had his purpose. He would have destroyed every man, woman, and child. He would have obliterated the kingdom, the nation of Israel altogether. God protected him from the Pharaoh's destruction. And it wasn't just Pharaoh that wanted to destroy him. The nations in the promised land, every single one of those Canaanite nations, they had it as their purpose to destroy Israel. And God ultimately protected them from that destruction. Later we read in the time of Saul and David, the Philistines, they had the same purpose. They were going to destroy Israel and obliterate them from the earth. But God protected them. God saved them from those destructions. And we read on in the Bible, the book of Esther, we find that a man named Haman in the kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, he intended to destroy every Israelite. In fact, he actually set a date where every Jew would be killed. But God protected his people. And we read the miraculous story in Esther of how God accomplished that. And of course, throughout the history, it hasn't just been those recorded in the Bible that have had their aim to completely destroy Israel. Adolf Hitler is but one example in the history of the world of those who set about to completely destroy. And what has God done? God has protected and God has defended. And indeed, the message we have in this Feast of Tabernacles is that God is our protector. He is the one that not only provides for us, but protects us from destruction. When today Orthodox Jews in the synagogue celebrate this feast, this is what they repeat, this blessing. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has preserved us alive, sustained us, and brought us to enjoy this season. Now the rabbis instruct those as they build their tabernacle and their booths that they are to remind themselves of God's abundant provision at this time of year, that to take the fruit of the harvest, and they're to hang it there on the walls of this booth that they created. So for those 7 days, they're reminded by seeing the fruit of the field before them. It's kind of a tradition that's similar to what some families do, that in the fall, they'll place Indian corn maybe on their front door, or perhaps some uncut gourds or pumpkins there on the front step. The fruit of the harvest there as a reminder every time they enter the house and every time they leave the house, God is the one who has provided the abundant harvest. God is the one who's provided the food that we enjoy on our table every day. God is our provider. And so the Feast of Tabernacles for us as Christians should remind us that we ought to daily be thanking and praising God for his provision. That's why we say grace at the meal. We're thanking God for the food we're about to receive, recognizing it comes from his hand, from his bounty, from his provision for us in this life. God is our provider, not only in the wilderness, but at every stage of life. Remember Abraham was called by God to do a very difficult thing, to take his son, his only son Isaac, and to sacrifice him up on Mount Moriah. On that trip, Isaac got a little curious. He saw the wood, he said, and I see the fire, but Father, where's the animal that's to be sacrificed? Not knowing that it was him himself, Isaac, that was intended. And Abraham made a profound statement. He said, God shall provide. Literally, the Hebrew he spoke was Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh, my provider, God will provide for each of us if we are his children. Think of it, how God provides and cares for even the smallest creatures on earth. Perhaps you've heard of the town in California, San Juan Capistrano. It's famous, you probably never heard of it other than the swallows, you know. When the swallows come back to Capistrano, for 150 years of occupation, human occupation in that area, they have seen these golden-breasted birds always departing on October 23rd every year and always returning to the same place on March 19th the following year, never missing those dates, even when it's a leap year. They are programmed. They are trained. And these little creatures have this amazing ability that the Creator has built into them to travel many, many miles and to know where to return and exactly the time of their return. Oh, it's not Mother Nature. It's not luck. It's not coincidence. It's God the Creator who cares for the smallest creatures, the little birds. And Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, if God so cares for the birds, how much more does He care for you and I? We who have been made in His image. If He cares like that for the birds, He cares so much more for you and I, for our protection, for our provision, and for, ultimately, His presence in our lives. And so the Feast of Tabernacles would remind the believers who celebrated that feast of these things: God's presence with us continually, God's protection of us, and God's provision for us. But the strange thing in Scripture, there is a future celebration of this Feast of Tabernacles. Turn, if you would, to Zechariah, almost at the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16. Zechariah 14 and 16. If you have a little trouble finding it, just at the end of the Old Testament is Malachi, and just before Malachi is Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16. And it says, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. By the way, this is a reference to that battle of Armageddon, the last battle in the history of the world, where all these forces come together from all over the world against Jerusalem. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations, in other words, the people that weren't killed in the battle, that lived through the war and survived beyond the war, which came against Jerusalem, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up out of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Here's this beautiful picture of the future celebration and worship of the Feast of Tabernacles. That in the millennial kingdom, after the kingdoms of this world have all been defeated and destroyed by Jesus Christ, and He rules as King of Kings over every nation on earth, there will be an annual celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, and everyone on earth will have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if anyone refuses to do that, they're going to go hungry. Because they're going to find that God does not allow any rain to fall on their farm. And they have no food to enjoy because they refuse to worship Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As people of God who understand these principles, we understand this Feast of Tabernacles coming at the time of the ingathering, the final harvest, was to remind them that God is the one who had provided for them all of their needs, that God is the one who had protected them, that indeed it was God's presence that went with them day by day by day. We of all people, followers of Jesus Christ, should likewise celebrate and worship not just once a year, but throughout the year, and remember these three attributes of God: His presence, His protection, and His provision. Our family likes to go camping, and we enjoy camping several times a year. And it's a time when you're away from the home and away from all the comforts of home, so to speak, because things are a little more difficult. You're exposed to the elements when you're camping out. And it reminds you how dependent you are upon God for His provision. And you're thankful for those things that you miss during that time of camping. And these tabernacles also reminded the people of God when they camped in them of the transitory nature of human life. After all, they cut down branches from the trees and built their little tabernacle. Those leaves began to turn brown. They began to curl up and they fall off by the end of that week. They were reminded that those tabernacles are like our human bodies. They grow old, they grow frail, and ultimately they leave this world. Yesterday, I had the privilege of visiting with Hillary's mom, who's now in hospice. Her one lung is failing, and they don't believe she has long to live. It was good to be able to worship, read Scripture, and pray with her, and enter into that time with her, and assure her of God's love for her, even in the midst of this trial. But each one of us is on a similar trajectory. We don't know when it will be that we will depart from this world, but we know that we will, unless Christ returns in our lifetime, we will leave this world and enter into eternity. This life is very brief. We might think it's long, but it's very brief when you contrast it with the eternity, which is forever and ever. And so this Feast of Tabernacles points well for us to the future, that we need to be preparing ourselves for our eternal home. And so let us stand out as grateful people, filled with praise to God for his presence, for his protection, and for his provision. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the reminder that we see here in your word, that civil government is not God, that you alone are the one true God, and we are to worship you, and we are to serve you, we are to offer ourselves to you as living sacrifices. Father, we pray that you would remind us, even in this week to come, of your presence, of your provision, and of your protection, that we might worship and praise you, even as the children of Israel were instructed to do in your word. And we ask all these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.